We're going to read from the book of Galatians. We dabbled in this at our BBGB enrollment service, maybe you'll remember. But we're going to spend the next number of weeks walking through this book. We launched our new vision a few weeks ago, together with Jesus, bringing life to Belfast and the nations. We talked about we want to be a church that is deeply connected. We want to be a church where spiritual formation is one of our priorities in the lives of all of our members. We want to be a church that practices compassionate generosity, and we want to be a church that courageously pioneers, bringing the gospel, seeing God's kingdom come in likely and unlikely places around this city, around this island, around this world. And part of the way we're going to step into this vision is to unpack some of that stuff through our Sunday teaching. There's lots of other stuff going to happen as well, but one of the things, we're going to unpack it through our Sunday teaching, and then in our home groups, there's space to talk about and explore and pray about those things. And so we're starting in Galatians with the question, who am I or who are we? And that's going to be the question that hangs over us for the next couple of months, understanding who we are in Christ. The relationship, the standing, the authority that we have as God's children. Because knowing who we are, who God has called us to be, enables us to step into these priorities as he wants us to. So that's the trajectory of thought for the next number of months. Now we're going to read from Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Listen now for the word of God. Paul, an apostle sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished, Paul writes, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should come and preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, come and fill this place with your beautiful presence. As you did in Pentecost, in tongues of flame, resting on each person that was there, come and rest on each and every single person in this building and at home watching this service today. As we explore these words, may your kingdom break in our lives, amongst us as a community, and through us as we scatter. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've been doing this church thing for about 20 years now. I was coming to church as a member before that, but I've been working for the church for about 20 years. Started off as a youth worker here in East Belfast, different church. And I remember doing my first kids' talk. Do you remember the kids' talks? You used to bring kids to the front and you talk to them, engage them. So I did my first kids' talk. I was dead nervous. And I actually thought it went really well. That is, until one of the back row brigade cornered me after the service. You know what I mean by that, yeah? Cornered me after the service. Young McLean! It's like, this isn't going well. That was terrible. It's like, confidence is soaring now. I didn't know whether to weep or deck the guy. That was terrible. I was like, what was wrong? He said, I couldn't understand a word you said. And I thought it was my Armagh country accent back then. But no, he said, you're speaking far too fast. To which point, he got me to stand at the front of the church and say, now, now, brown cow. I was like, it was excruciating. It was awful. Oh, man. It probably helped me in the long run, but it was an awful way to do it, wasn't it? That's not the way to do it. Do you ever hear the term a bad news sandwich? Do you know what I mean? Where you give somebody a compliment and then bring the little bit of bad news you want to bring and then affirm them at the end. It's kind of a business concept, but it works really well in the church as well. And it's not about being insincere. It's not about buttering up. It's about trying to recognize when you bring a critical comment, you want to do it in a way that builds up and affirms. You want to help people to move forward, not tear them down. So what could he have said? I really liked how you engaged with the young people. Maybe if you'd spoke a bit slower, it'd have been easier for us at the back to hear and to understand. But I want to encourage you and tell you I'm praying for you. Could have done the same thing? See what I mean? Good news sandwich, bad news sandwich. Bear that in mind. Just throwing it out there. That's cheeky. I get so much encouragement here. I get so much encouragement. Why do I tell you that? Because when the Apostle Paul writes a letter, most of the time, there's a feeling of a bad news sandwich in it. He always starts with greetings. I rejoice in what I hear about you. I love what you're doing. You're amazing. I praise God when I think about you. And then he brings the reason for his letter. He's writing to address some kind of problem in the church, a heresy. And then he always finishes by bringing blessing to them and encouraging them. That is, except for the book of Galatians, which has been inspired by my friend who brought me just the bad news from the previous church I worked in. Paul just goes straight at it. There's no encouragement, no compliment, no. He is just straight in there. See, Paul planted this little church community in northern Turkey, what we called Galatia, what we called back then Galatia. It's now northern Turkey. The gospel spread amongst the Romans who were living there, the Galatians who were actually the Gauls or the Celts who had come across from France and settled there a few hundred years earlier. Think Asterix and Obelix and all that carry on if you're of my generation or older. And the Jewish community who had scattered and who had made their home in this part of Asia Minor. He had planted a little gospel community that had taken off and grown, and there was a number of little house church movements happening around the area. And in 50 AD, we think, can't be sure, about 50 AD, 15, 18 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul writes a letter. Because there's problems in the church. No good news sandwich, bad news sandwich. He writes a letter. I am astonished, he says to them. He's straight into it. And we want to explore what he's talking about in this letter. He doesn't technically start. He starts by giving his own credentials. Let's start with that. Let's start with the greeting that Paul brings. I'm rubbish at replying to messages. If you've texted me and I haven't replied, I'm sorry. If you've messaged me and I've taken a week to reply, I'm sorry. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Jeremy's going, mm-hmm. Do you know what I do? I read the banner. You know, you get a message through, you read the banner on it, you see the first line that comes up, and you think, I know what that's about, I'll reply to that later. And really, I have no clue what it's about. So I apologize to anybody I still have to reply to a message to. I'll try and do better at that. I'm saying that if this letter had come to me in a text message, there's enough in the banner of this message, the opening sentence, to make me think, I really want to pay attention to that. I really want to pay attention to that. It starts off, Paul, an apostle, which means a sent one. He's sent to do this work. He's sent to do this ministry. My question is, who's he sent by? Well, he tells us that in the opening line. Sent not from men or by a man. He's not coming because a group of people had said, you should go and do this. And he's not even coming off his own motivation. Sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, a couple of things there. You know, that seems fairly significant. If that's your boss who's sending you to do something, you probably want to do it. It's also interesting the way he phrases it. He doesn't say by God or by Jesus. He says by Jesus Christ and God the Father. He names both. And then later in the book, he talks about the Holy Spirit. And in some of his books, he actually talks about being guided and sent and brought to different places by the Holy Spirit himself. You see, right in this book, what we see is some of the theology that builds our theology of God as Trinity. And I want to riff on this just for a few moments this morning because I think it's really important. In the story of the Bible, we start off in the beginning, God. The Hebrew word is Elohim. It's a generic word for God. It doesn't give us a whole lot of information about who this God is or what this God is like. It's one God in the midst of a world full of lots of gods. But as we read through the story of the Bible, we get to the story of Moses, where God reveals his name to Moses and to us as we read the Bible. Elohim is a generic title for God. It's like saying human came to church in Orangefield on Sunday. It doesn't give us a lot of information. But if I said Gary Ball came to Orangefield on Sunday, you would know exactly who I mean. You would know more about him. Elohim is the God equivalent of human. Yahweh is the name that God says, this is who I am. I am who I am. And then later, as we read through the Bible, we get to chapter 34 of Exodus, and God actually describes himself, Yahweh describes himself as the compassionate and gracious one, slow to anger, abounding in forever love and covenant love, but will punish the sins of those who live outside of community with him. He describes who he is. As we read through the story of the Old Testament, we see that this Yahweh is sovereign. He is the ruler, the reigner of the whole universe, the sustainer. We see him appear as spirit. We see him appear as word. We see a theological term called theophanies, all these physical appearances of God on earth, sometimes as a human, sometimes as the angel of the Lord, sometimes in a burning bush, sometimes in clouds of fire or in cloud itself. God appears physically loads of different ways in the Old Testament. But really and truly, it's not until we get to the New Testament that we start to see with clarity who God is, or a deeper clarity. Jesus' baptism in the different Gospels, we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all appearing as Jesus came up out of the water. A voice came from heaven saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. And the Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove and rested on him and did not leave him. It's what the gospel writers tell us. We see this picture of Father, of Son, of Spirit. And possibly the first time we see them with such clarity in that moment. We see it again at the Transfiguration. We see it in Jesus' Great Commission. We see it rippling throughout the New Testament. And it's fascinating for the early Christian mind. We understood a world of polytheist, of lots of different gods. And they understood a world of monotheist, of God as one, but a triune God. A God who is one, but who is Father, Son, and Spirit. That was strange even back then. The word Trinity didn't appear until about the second century when Tertullian, one of the church fathers, thought this was a good way to describe. And then everybody was talking about it. But what does that mean? Are they equal? Is this right? Is this wrong? What do they do? And it was the creeds of the third and fourth century, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, that brought that clarity into who God is as Father, Son, and Spirit, and what God does as Father, Son, and Spirit. We're almost finished with the theological lecture, okay? Hang in there. I want to give you two theological terms. The ontological trinity and the economic trinity. Doesn't mean it's cheap. It's another word for household, like household chores you get. The ontological trinity, there's a diagram coming up on the screen. The ontological trinity means who God is. God is Father, God is Son, God is Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are not different manifestations of one God. They are three separate beings that exist as one person. Now, if you think about it too much, your head will hurt, I promise. But this is what it is. This is who God says he is in his word. Three but one. Our church fathers have told us or have discerned that three different persons, but of the same substance. One and the same. Co-equal, but different. And they exist in perfect love, in perfect community. Before God created anything, he existed as Father, Son, and Spirit in perfect community, perfect love, perfectly fulfilled. That's who God is. But the idea of economic trinity tells us what God does. What the Father does, what the Son does, what the Spirit does. The Father is the creator, the sovereign ruler of the whole universe. The Son is the Redeemer. We see him come on the cross, and we're told he will come again to judge the living and the dead. He is the Redeemer, and he is the one who will come as judge. The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals and who empowers and who guides. Functionally, hang in there. Functionally, the Son submits to the Father. Functionally, the Father and the Son send the Spirit into the world. Functionally, economically. But ontologically, Father, Son, and Spirit are completely equal. Who they are, they're completely equal. What they do, they serve one another. You with me? It's as helpful a way as I can find to articulate this. What's interesting is that all three can be worshipped. Paul talks about in Colossians to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He says it in John chapter 3 as well, or John chapter 4 as well, when he's talking to the woman at the well. The Father is looking for worshippers who will worship in spirit and in truth. All three can be worshipped. We see people bowing down and worshipping Jesus. The Father is looking for worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. And the songs we sing, praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. What's interesting as well is all three can be prayed to. Now for some of you, that might go, oh, whoa, hold on. So in Matthew 6, Jesus says, when you pray, pray to your Father who's in heaven. So we pray to the Father, we get that. In Acts 7, when Stephen is getting persecuted for his faith, he looks up at heaven before he dies. He sees the heavens open. He sees Jesus standing there, and he says, Lord Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit. He prays to the Son. And in John chapter 16, verse 3, we're told that the Spirit will come, and the Spirit will reveal to us, will speak to us the words he hears the Father and Son saying. The Spirit engages with us and we engage with the Spirit. It's the Spirit who speaks to Paul and guides Paul in where to go and where not to go on his missionary journeys. All three can be worshipped, all three can be prayed to, because all three are God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Paul says, from Paul, sent, I'm a sent one, and I'm sent by this God who is beyond anything you can comprehend, beyond anything you can ask or imagine. We can only fully grasp him because he chooses to reveal himself to us. He is more beautiful, more powerful, more majestic. For us to try and work out God on our own is the equivalent of an ant looking up at me and going, I wonder how human biology works. And yet God chooses to reveal himself to us in his Son, in his Word, by his Spirit. These are Paul's credentials. The letter that flows from this is from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then what's the purpose of it? What's the goal? If that's the greeting, what's the goal? I've been, I was duped into watching the David Beckham documentary on Netflix. Confession time. Anybody else watched it yet? Put a hand up. There's more hands than that. I'm sure there is. I'm not asking you questions about it. It was much better than I thought it was going to be. It was really quite good. I'm not a huge football fan, but it was really quite good. So it was. I really enjoyed it. But there was a moment, and I was a Beckham fan back in the day. I still love Man United. But Beckham, there was a moment when he left United to go and play for Real Madrid. There was a point where that went really well, and then it was kind of coming to the end of his contract, and he signed a contract for LA Galaxy to play out in the States. Around the same time, Real Madrid had been going through a bad spell, and they just brought in a new manager, Fabio Capello. And Capello found out that Beckham had signed for LA Galaxy, a different club, and he was like, he will never play for my club again. He will never play for my club again. But there was a moment, and you can watch the documentary if you don't remember the story, there was a moment several games later, Beckham had been on the bench, he hadn't been allowed to play. Turn up but don't play, turn up but don't play. There was a moment in a game in 2006 when Capello substituted Beckham on. He brought him on, brought another player off the field onto the bench and brought Beckham onto the field. And Beckham set a goal up and scored a goal in that match, and they won the match, and it turned around the season for Real Madrid. And that idea of being substituted, of being on the bench and somebody's on the field, coming off the field to let you step onto the field. They step onto the bench and you step onto the place where they were. This is a picture at the heart of what Paul is talking about in this gospel. Now, I get if you're not a football fan, you've just, well, but there's been a lot of rugby the past few weeks, so we've got to balance it out some way or another. It's a picture of what Paul is reminding the Galatian church about. The theological term is substitutionary atonement. Paul uses the word here, rescue. He's talking about the same thing. He's talking about we are lost in our sin. And we've talked about sin over the past few weeks. The things we do that we shouldn't do, the things we think that we shouldn't think, the things that we leave undone that we could do, the potential to do. In fact, every time we think my way instead of doing the thing God's way, we are living in sin. We are living in sin. Even from a very early age, a child's first concept of that's mine is a sinful concept because we're living in sin. We're consumed in it. It's who we are. And we can't do anything to fix it ourselves. We just can't do anything to fix it ourselves. And what the gospel tells us and what Paul is writing to remind the Galatian church about is that you can't do anything about this yourself, but you know what? Jesus came off the field and rescued you off the bench and brought you into the game. Jesus stepped from a place of perfection, of perfect love, of sinless existence, onto the cross to pay the price for the debt that you owe, for the sin that you are consumed by, the sin that I'm consumed by. And in that substitution moment, he brought us into the place where he was. He swapped places with us so he could pay the price for our sin. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what Paul tells us. That's what Paul tells us. And if you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus, if you've never said, I want that forgiveness, I want that transformation in my life, there'll be an opportunity at the end for you to pray a prayer, to take a step and become a Jesus follower, become a Christian. Allow him to rescue you. Allow him to substitute you and bring you out of that place of sin and death to the place where he is. And we get that because we've grown up in Orangefield, or we've grown up in Northern Ireland. We get what the gospel is. The confusion comes when we have to think about, we know what we've been brought out of in substitutionary atonement, but what have we been brought into? I want you to hold that question in your mind today. We get what we've been rescued from, but what have we been rescued to? That's what I want you to think about this morning. You see, too often we think about the gospel in terms of good and bad. God is good, sin is bad. Jesus forgives my sin to make me good so I can go to heaven. Yeah? Simple. Yeah, you with me? But the Galatians are a bit like the Northern Irish. In fact, the Galatians are a lot like the Northern Irish. Because the logical outworking of that kind of gospel is to be a Christian, then you must be good. You have to be good. And how do you keep on being good? If Jesus rescues you and makes you good, how do you keep on being good? Well, you follow the rules. Yeah? Does that not make sense? You follow the rules. You keep the rules. And then what happens if you don't follow the rules? Do you keep being good? Do you start being bad? Does Jesus cast? This is where the Galatians were getting stuck. And I'm not being hard on them because this is where we get stuck here in Northern Ireland. This is where we get stuck. What had happened in the church in Galatia was Paul had planted this little church. The gospel had rippled round. It was growing without a lot of structure. And Paul caught wind that a bunch of Jewish Christians who were still really strongly tied to their Jewish roots had come into this little church and said, well, you've got grace, that's brilliant. You've got Jesus, you need that. He's rescued you, happy days. Now you got to keep the rules. Now, you mean you're not circumcised? You got to get circumcised. I don't even want to know how they know they weren't circumcised. You're eating with Gentiles? You can't sit down and eat with Gentiles. There's rules about that. You got to eat a certain way. You got to wash your hands a certain way. You got to do... What do you mean you're not doing... And this little church, who thought it was all about grace, was getting confused, thinking, I got to do all this stuff. What? And they were trying to keep the rules. And they were making mistakes. And they were feeling shame and feeling not good enough and wondering, were they still part of God's family? And we get that here in Northern Ireland. In Northern Ireland, we get the, we need to be saved. And whether it was a Sism Beach mission when you were 6 years old, you put your hand up, or whether it was at a church service here in Orangefield where somebody's preaching, or whether it's a jam week or somewhere, some way, on the back of an Alpha course, you've taken a step and you've become a Christian. You've asked Jesus into your life. He has rescued you from sin. And now what? We used to talk about good living, didn't we? We don't really do that anymore, but some of the older folk are going, yeah, I remember good living, yeah. You don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't gamble, you come to church on Sunday, you read your Bible, you're good. You're golden. We don't need to worry about bigotry or racism or greed or materialism or cliques or gossip. Those things don't matter. Except they kind of do. They kind of do matter. So you follow the rules, and then you mess up and don't follow the rules. Are you in? Are you out? How does it work? Don't get me wrong, guys. The gospel is about God forgiving our sins and making us good. Don't get me wrong. The gospel is about Jesus changing the standing of our lives before God so that when we die, our bodies remain on earth, our spirits go to be with him in heaven, and then one day Jesus will return and bring about a renewed creation, a renewed heaven and a renewed earth, where we will exist with God, Father, Son, and Spirit for all eternity. But just as we can't save ourselves, we cannot keep ourselves saved. Listen to that again. Just as we can't save ourselves, we cannot keep ourselves saved. The thing that saves us is the thing that keeps us saved. The thing that brings us into the family of God is the thing that keeps us in the family of God, and it is called grace. We get that it is grace, it is Jesus' work on the cross that brings us, rescues us out of that place of sin into the family of God and all the promises of God, but it is grace that keeps us there. It is not our rule keeping. It is not our good living. It is not our ability to get more things right than wrong. For too long, we have lived in this place of being rescued from sin, but living with a constant sense of shame and feeling not good enough. That's what Paul's talking about here. You weren't good enough before God rescued you. We're still not. But you know what? His grace, his love continues to bathe us and fill us and keep us with him for all eternity. It is the work of Jesus on the cross that saves you, and it is the work of Jesus on the cross that keeps you saved. Nothing more, nothing less. We can't save ourselves, we can't keep ourselves saved. But let me say something, rescued from, rescued to. Let me say something here as we start to move towards closing this. The goal of becoming a Christian, the goal of Jesus' work in our lives to bring us out of this into this is not to be good. The goal is God. The goal is to live in a relationship with God. The goal is to live with an awareness of the presence of God. It's too simple and too small to say the goal of the cross is to bring us to heaven. That's part of it. The goal of the cross is to bring us into the family of God so we might exist with an awareness and an experience of the presence of God in this world and the world to come. Substitutionary atonement is Jesus bringing us out of the place that we have been into the place where he is. Where is Jesus? Can we go back to that diagram again? Jesus exists in perfect relationship, in perfect community, in perfect love with Father, Son, and Spirit. What the cross does is brings us from a place where we are outside of God to a place where we are in with God. Not that we become the same as God, we're not ontologically part of the Trinity, but economically we exist in perfect love, in perfect relationship with God that nothing can change. Once Jesus has taken us off the bench and into the game, we don't get dropped again. Sounds mad, doesn't it? Some of you are going, is that even theologically correct? Go with me to John 17 where Jesus prays a prayer around the table where we get the Lord's Supper from before he goes to the cross. And he prays, Father, just as I am in you and you are in me, we see that, don't we? May they also be in us so that the world might believe that you sent me. Father, just as I am in you and you are in me, Jesus says, may they, around this table today, may they, filling this building today, also be in us. What's he praying? What's his desire? His desire is that his work on the cross will rescue us from a place of sin and darkness and death and destruction, and bring us into the family of God that we can experience the presence of God, Father, Son, and Spirit in this world and the world to come. You see, we have no problem with the me part of the story. That when we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit moves into our lives and the fruit of the Spirit starts to mature and manifest within us. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithful, kindness, gentleness, perseverance, self-control. We see those things as the character of Jesus, the mind of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit forming within us as individuals. We get that. But what about the we part of the story? That's the me part of the story. What about the we part of the story? Because it's only in the last 100 years that we've made Christianity about the individual. Mostly it's been about the people of God, the family of God, the church, as it's been for the last 2,000 years. What about the we part of the story? We as a church have just recently started to partner with Home for Good, a Christian charity that supports Christian families who are on journeys of fostering and adoption. And one of the things that we do is we have started a little support group one day a month where Christian families can come together with others who either are fostering or who are on a journey thinking about fostering and be a support and a prayerful connection with each other. This is what the charity does. And I love what it's about because when you foster a kid who's been maybe through hell and back, through no fault of their own, when you foster a kid and bring them into your family, you celebrate their individuality. You're not trying to make them the same as you. You celebrate their individuality, but the culture of your family starts to impact them. You know, we do dinner at the kitchen table and we talk to each other. We listen to each other's day because we love each other. The culture of your family starts to impact this kid. We want you home at, 8 o'clock because it's not safe to play outside after that. We want you because we love you. The culture of our family starts to shape this individual. I love what Home for Good's about. I love the support and the vision, the encouragement they provide. If any of you want more information, you're thinking about fostering or adoption, come and speak to Patricia, our family worker at some point, or myself. We'd love to give you more information about it. Why do I tell you that? Because the family of God, the church, the we part of the story. When we are, can we put that the slide back up again, the screen? Alan's okay. The Trinity one, that's it there. When we get rescued from this place by Jesus, we are brought into the family of God. And it's not just Gareth McLean's name that's written on that screen somewhere. It's your name and your name and your name and your name and your name. It ceases to be me, it becomes we. We become part of the family of God, and the culture of the Trinity begins to shape the culture of our church, the culture of the relationships between Father, Son, and Spirit, how they love each other, how they do life together. That culture starts to shape who we are becoming as a church. The church becomes the outworking of the character and the purpose of the Trinity here on earth. What does it look like? Let me tell you some stories of things that have already happened and are happening in Orangefield to let you think this is not a weird thing. This has already happened. This is the journey that we're on. Grace is the kind of unbreakable characteristic that we see at the heart of the Trinity. It's God's grace that rescues us and brings us into the family of God. It is God's grace that keeps us there. If we are to be a people who are shaped by God's grace, it cannot simply be about us as individuals. It has to speak of the depth of relationship between you and me, between you and each other. The grace that goes vertically should match the grace that we are willing to show horizontally. There's a beautiful story that happened during lockdown. We were preaching on grace here in church, and there was a member of the congregation who had a falling out years ago with a member of their family, one of their siblings. And they were so compelled by the depth of God's love and grace for them as an individual. They went home from church during lockdown and phoned their family member and said, "We haven't spoken in 10, 20 years. How are you?" And that act of grace reconciled a historic feud in the family. The culture of the Trinity shaping the dynamic of the relationships between us. Hospitality. God exists, Father, Son, and Spirit, in perfect community. He doesn't need us. And yet he created a world and he created humanity and he invited us to step into friendship with him and family with him, to do life with him. There is hospitality at the heart of the Trinity, making room for others to come to the table. What does that look like playing out in the horizontal? It looks like last summer we started a ministry called International Cafe, or International Tea House, it was called, where a number of families and people in church made connections with refugee families around Belfast in hotels and houses, collected them, drove them here, and gave them a space where they could engage with one another and share stories in their own language. And we got to be part of that, making that happen. And the most beautiful thing happened that we didn't intend. It was a byproduct of the gospel. We became friends with them. It ceased to be us doing ministry to these people who looked different, sounded different, and had different stories than we had. Friendships were developed, genuine friendships. Nobody told people to do this. Nobody scheduled it. It wasn't announced from the front. But people were saying, do you want to come to my house for dinner? Do your family want to come and sit around our table? And then it was reciprocated, where that family who had so little brought families from here to their table and served traditional meals, traditional Kurdish meals to them. The culture of hospitality at the heart of the Trinity, working its way into us, but also out of us, as the culture of the Trinity shapes the dynamic of relationships around us. Can I give you one more? Let me give you one more and then we'll stop. There's a missional imperative at the heart of the Trinity. A God who not only makes space for us in his family, but who sent his Son and sent his Spirit into the world. His Son, who never knew pain, became the Son of Suffering so that we get brought into the family of God. There is a missional imperative at the heart of the Trinity, even to the point of self-sacrifice. It was a long sentence. Let me tell you a cool story that's happened just the past week. One of our missional families, one of our kind of mission worker families, Noah and Susie. Noah is fluent in Farsi, and I tell this story with his permission. There was a conference happening this past week in Armenia where they were bringing church leaders from Iran. Now, Iran's a country where there is revival happening, where people are becoming Christians left, right, and center, but there's incredible persecution on God's people there. But this conference was happening to bring church leaders out of Iran to an underground church conference, a secret conference, to train them and equip them in the gospel and how to teach the Bible, how to minister to people, how to disciple people, how to lead churches. And Noah, because he's fluent in English and Farsi, because he's a theology degree, was invited to fly over to be a translator at the conference. It was not without personal risk. But he was able to go and he saw some of the most incredible testimonies and stories and miracles happening at that conference this week. Because he was willing to go. Because he was willing to go. Church, as we are brought into the family of God, as we are shaped by the culture of the Trinity, who do you need to forgive? Who do you need to reconcile with? What pain do you need to leave before the cross? As we are brought into the family of God, as we are shaped by the culture of the Trinity, who can you bring to your table? Who might God be inviting you to ask and invite in? Churches, we are shaped, brought into the family of God and shaped by the culture of the Trinity, who can you move towards and encourage and pray for and equip in that missional movement? Finally, band, do you want to come back up? Stand with me if you're able. You've been sitting for a while now. We're going to land this plane. Stretch the legs out. As you do, I want you to look around you. Look around. Pay attention to somebody that just catches your eye, catches your heart. I don't mean romantically, I just mean in a kind of Holy Spirit way. The love that exists in the Trinity, we're invited in to experience that as individuals. But that's the love that should shape the relationships between us as God's family here on earth. As you look around, who is God asking you to move towards and to love and to bless in this place? And when I say catches your eye, when I say God draws you to somebody, just as you look around, somebody's going to catch your eye. The Holy Spirit's going to say, yeah, that person. And you're going to go, nah, I didn't really hear that. That's between you and God. Who's he asking you to love and to bless and to move towards today? Let's pray. God, your grace saves us and your grace keeps us. The thing that you win us with is the thing that you win us to. I pray this morning for anybody who is outside of your family or who feels they are outside of your family. This is your moment to accept Jesus as rescuer, as friend, and ask him to forgive you and bring you into the family of God. Pray that prayer now. It's as simple as that. Holy Spirit, I ask that you come and you fill the minds and the hearts of the people in this place with the love of God that exists at the heart of the Trinity. So that we may never doubt that we are yours, but so that love can begin to shape the relationships between us, not just in language, but in a really authentic way. So come, Holy Spirit, and deepen our capacity to experience and to carry and to release your love, God. And we just allow you to work for a moment now. We surrender ourselves to you. Thank you that your love is wider, longer, deeper, higher than we can even begin to get our heads around. Allow our love for each other to know no limits, God. And as the world looks in and as we step out, may it be the depth of our love that convinces people, God, that you, Father, Son, and Spirit are real. In Jesus' name. Amen.